1 Peter chapter 1. I want to read verses 3 through 12, and I want you to think about what this is saying in light of what we're about to see as we come to Daniel 8 this morning and see how our God has a plan for what's happening in the world. Here he describes it in these terms. 1 Peter 1. Peter writes, beginning in verse 3, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you've not seen Him, you love Him. And even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, watch this. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, even angels long to look into these things." So reads God's word. I have met few people like Aaron Smith. Schmitty, as he was affectionately known, was a native of Czechoslovakia who immigrated to Israel in 1948. He had a fascinating story that he told me. His whole family was killed by the Nazis during the Holocaust. He left Czechoslovakia on a stolen plane that crashed when it landed in London. And then he eventually joined the Jewish Brigade and fought for the Allied forces in the Second World War. After the war was over, he immigrated to Israel in 1948, where he met Hava, who was from Hungary. They didn't speak a mutual language. They learned Hebrew together, and so they were able to communicate and eventually got married and had, I think it was, three children. And I met him in 1980 when I lived in Israel, and he shared his story with me and talked about what life was like growing up, what life was like as a man that was fleeing from a country because he was hunted and hated for his nationality, and how life had begun again for him in Israel. It was through meeting Schmitty and others during that time that anti-Semitism moved from just being a name, a word, to a reality. To think about the fact that there are people in the world who are hated solely because of the blood that's running through their body takes on a whole new meaning. Anti-Semitism has not gone away. And for our purposes this morning, I want you to know that anti-Semitism is nothing new. 5.5 centuries before the Lord Jesus Christ came, God actually gave the prophet Daniel a vision that revealed, one, that anti-Semitism was coming, and two, by whom it would come. And it's to this passage that we now turn as we continue our journey through the book of Daniel. We're in chapter 8 this morning, a book that helps us to know who God is, what He's like, the fact that He has a plan for this hostile world, hence the title of the message, God's Plan for the World. Now, you may be here this morning, and the furthest thing from your mind is what in the world is happening in the world scene. You're like, you don't know what my life has been, my world, and the challenges that I'm facing in my world right now. We're not going to talk specifically about the challenges you're facing in your world, or the joys for that matter. But what we're about to see in terms of what God is up to and His plan for the world, I believe will fuel your thinking, and it'll change the way you view and approach and deal with what you're facing, whatever may be happening in your world right now. Because the God who is in control of the world, as we'll see He is also in control of the affairs of your life, whatever they may be. Now, I remind you that Daniel 8 is located in the section of the book of Daniel that deals with the future. It's prophetic. The first six chapters of Daniel are historical, describing the events that Daniel experienced as he was taken as a teenager into captivity when his country was conquered by the Babylonians. So we have moved from that historical section into the prophetic section as we come this morning to the eighth chapter. Also, I remind you that what we're seeing in the book of Daniel is not laid out chronologically for the most part. The order of the chapters would be chronologically chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 7, 8, 5, 9, 6, 10, 11, and 12. So this is not a start and just follow this thing through historically, chronologically book. There's themes that are coming up. And we've come to this theme about what God is up to in the world, what He's going to do in the world. And our approach this morning is to look at a vision that God gave Daniel, recorded in the eighth chapter, from two perspectives. We want to see this vision from two perspectives. The vision and its interpretation takes the entire eighth chapter. We will look at it from two perspectives as we consider just the vision itself. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the interpretation of the vision, which begins in verse 15 through the end. Let's look, first of all, and think about what this vision meant for Daniel, and then we'll think about what it means for us today. Verse 1 begins, as you notice and follow in your Bible, by stating this: "In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me, Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first." In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that had already appeared to me. This is Daniel's second vision. In the first vision that we saw in our last time together, which was in chapter 7, Daniel saw four beasts coming up out of the sea. And we learned that those four beasts represented nothing short of four world kingdoms, empires, that would come in successive fashion. In that vision, God was showing Daniel the future of the world. Daniel was severely troubled by that first vision. According to chapter 7, verse 28, this now 80 or approximately 80-year-old man kept this matter to himself for 2 years. Then, as chapter 8, verse 1 indicates, God gave the prophet a second vision. Now, consider a couple of factors about this second vision, just as an overview before we actually look at it. Number one, I want you to notice that this vision, in particular, deals with the future of the Jews. Something you can't see in your English Bible, nor can I in my English Bible, is the fact that Daniel, as he's writing this originally, changes languages. In the original, of course, this wasn't given to Daniel in English. He didn't speak English. He spoke Hebrew, and he also spoke Aramaic. And for whatever reasons, scholars wonder about this, and I conjecture, and I'll share my thoughts in a moment. But he began the book of Daniel by writing in Hebrew, and then when he got to chapter 2, verse 4, he switched to Aramaic, and he continued writing in Aramaic until he ended chapter 7, and then he switched back to Hebrew in chapter 8, verse 1, and he'll continue in Hebrew through the end of the book. It's odd, and it's not coincidental. It wasn't just for variety's sake. He's communicating something to us. The Middle Aramaic section, Aramaic was the language of the world of the day, focuses largely on what's going on with Gentile rule. That's why we saw last time that vision about these successive world empires, these Gentile empires, This is in Aramaic. He's tracing out the course of the times of the Gentiles. But now he moves back to Hebrew in chapter 8, which of course is the language of the Jewish people, and their place in God's prophetic plan, which particularly, though chapter 8 deals with the times of the Gentiles, it does so from the perspective of how it's going to affect his people Israel. So this vision that we're about to look at deals with the future of the Jews. Secondly, it deals with distant future. The text is very specific in this. I want you to look at a couple of key phrases. First, down in verse 17. "Son of man," he said to me, "understand that the vision concerns," you might even mark this phrase, "the time of the end." See it in verse 19. "I'm going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns," underline, "the appointed time of the end." Verse 26, "Seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future." So whereas Daniel's first vision, as we saw it in chapter 7, covered God's plan for world events from the present Babylonian Empire until the sixth century BC, until the second coming of the Messiah, this second vision is more narrow in its focus. As we'll see, it's going to pertain particularly to the two kingdoms that would come right after Daniel's life. And, you know, basically from the 6th century, the first part of the 6th century, until like the 2nd century B.C. That's what this is about. But Daniel's told in the interpretation, seal it up, because it has to do with the distant future. Sort of intriguing. Why does he refer to that as the distant future? It wasn't all that distant. And I would hasten to say what Daniel himself thought of the vision. As you notice at the end, he says in verse 27, "I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding." Daniel himself says this was beyond understanding. Now, that's really important for us to keep in mind as we enter into trying to understand what it means. Granted, we have more data to help us interpret. We have more revelation in the Scriptures. We have the completed canon of the Bible. And as Peter saw in the passage I just read, we understand things now that the prophets didn't understand because of what we have. And yet we need to seek to interpret this prophecy with this word of caution in order. To put it in the form of a lesson my daughter learned long ago, the further you venture out on a tree limb, the greater the risk. All right? So it goes with the interpretation of Bible prophecy. When the Scriptures are clear, we can be clear and place our feet firmly on this is what it means. Where they are not clear, we can venture out on the limb, but just remember, the further out you go, the danger increases proportionately. Some people are uncomfortable with this kind of tension. They want everything to be black and white. But let's remember that Daniel himself stated at the end of this vision, he did not understand what he just had seen nor the interpretation of it. Now, he gives us the setting for the vision in verse 2. "In my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam. In the vision, I was beside the Ulai Canal." Now, this is very interesting. Because in the second vision, Daniel now sees himself. He's not seeing, you know, beasts coming out of the sea as in the first chapter. He's seeing himself in the middle of this happening. And also, what's interesting is, where is he? He says he was, as the Authorized Version says, at Shushan in the palace, the NIV in the citadel of Susa. Why is that significant? Because Shushan, or Susa, was the capital of Persia, which is a couple hundred miles to the east of where Daniel was when he had the vision in Babylon. What's more amazing is this. When Daniel saw this vision, the Babylonians were in control, and there was no Persian palace in Shushan. No wonder he's befuddled. It'd be sort of like, you know, receiving a vision in 1649 in the Americas and seeing this White House in Washington, D.C., and you were transported there. It doesn't even exist yet. He's transported to a place that doesn't exist in the form that it will exist in the future. And he's right in the middle of this, watching things happening in this vision. J. Vernon McGee observes, "The events foretold in this vision were fulfilled within 200 years. Such fulfillment is so remarkable that the liberal critic insists upon a later dating of Daniel. He maintains that Daniel was written after these events had transpired, and so is merely a historical record, and it's an attempt to get rid of the miraculous, which is embarrassing to his system of interpretation," end of quote. Now, Daniel sees four scenes in this vision. Scene one, he saw a ram. Verses 3 and 4 tell us about this ram. You'll notice, "I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns standing beside the canal, and the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. I watched the ram as he charged toward the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against him, and none could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great." You'll notice a couple of features stand out about this ram. One, that it had two horns. One horn is longer and developed later. It's amazing how accurate the details of this vision are. Verse 20, if you just drop down, you'll notice that we're told in the interpretation by the angel that this ram represented the Medo-Persian Empire, which did conquer that part of the world beginning 12 years after Daniel had the vision. Like the first horn, Media enjoyed the supremacy first, but of the two, Persia becomes the more powerful. We're told, secondly, it became great, and history verifies what the vision foretold. Cyrus the Persian pushed his kingdom west and north, and his son then conquered southward to Egypt. The ram actually was the national emblem of Persia, and a ram was stamped on Persian coins as well as on headdress of Persian emperors. For 200 years, Persia expanded its empire with irresistible force, just like Daniel saw in this vision. And just like he saw in this vision, the Medo-Persians were in control until a more powerful kingdom came into being, as represented in scene 2 by the goat. Three things stand out about this goat. First, that it came from the west. Verse 5, "As I was thinking about this ram, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between his eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground." The "without touching the ground" phrase probably indicates the speed of this empire. It can move quickly, sort of like I picture a speedboat skimming along the surface. It's moving along at a fast pace, and it comes from the west and defeats the ram. Verses 6 and 7 tell us, "He came toward the two-headed ram I had seen standing beside the canal and charged at him in a great rage. I saw him attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering his two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against him. The goat knocked him to the ground and trampled on him, and none could rescue the ram from his power." Now, who is this goat? This is one of the prophecies, the visions in Daniel's book that's relatively easy to, at least in one level, understand, because the interpretation tells us. Who is the goat? Verse 21, you'll notice, refers to this as representing Greece. Verse 21, "The shaggy goat is the king of Greece." This large horn likely refers to Alexander the Great, who, as Daniel 8 predicted, came from the west to conquer the world. Remember, verse 5 indicates this goat touched not the ground, King James says, referring to the lightning speed which characterized the conquest of Alexander the Great. Indeed, what Daniel saw in this vision came true in history. May 334 BC, Alexander's forces met and defeated the Persians at the Granicus River in Asia Minor. 3 years later, in October 331, the Greeks overthrew the Persians near Nineveh. Ironically, however, this powerful goat in Daniel's vision didn't last long. According to verse 8, "The goat became very great, but at the height of his power, his large horn was broken off, and in its place, four prominent horns grew up toward the four winds of heaven." And if you know your ancient history, you'll know that's what happened. For Alexander the Great died an untimely death at the height of his power. At the age of 33, he dies due partly to exertion, his dissipated life, and a raging fever. After conquering more of the world than any previous ruler, he truly wasn't able to conquer himself. That's sort of a picture of many in our day, isn't it? Maybe it's true of you this morning. On the outside, you're on the top of the world. The job life's going great. Family maybe look impressive. But on the inside, there's a different story, and you feel it. You can't shake the reality that something's just not right. And what's not right is you're not right with the one who's given you life, who's created you to live for him and for his glory and his good purposes. And right now, because he's so gracious, he's using the emptiness in your soul to get your attention so you will turn to him to express your dependence upon him and experience the kind of life where joy is real through knowing his son Jesus as your Savior and Lord. Now, something else about this goat stood out to Daniel. That it was followed by four horns. What's this all about? Verse 8, after this large horn is broken off, four prominent horns grew in its place. The text says, in its place, four prominent horns grew up toward the four winds of the heaven. Now, as we'll see in our next time together, Lord willing, history verifies that following the death of Alexander, his empire was divided into four parts and ruled by his four generals. Cassander ruled Macedonia and Greece. Lysimachus took control of Thrace in Asia Minor. Seleucus took control of Syria and Babylon. And Ptolemy ruled Egypt, Palestine, and Arabia. Just like Daniel had predicted 2 centuries before it happened, Alexander's empire was divided into these four divisions. Not three, not five, not by a rival conqueror, but four prominent horns grew up to replace the great horn that left the scene at its climax. And all of this, again, just says to us, you can trust your Bible. I mean, this book has come to us from an all-knowing God. And when it speaks accurately. When it speaks authoritatively. And it speaks in ways that are relevant to our lives. I urge you again, develop a pattern of studying the Bible. Get in the Bible every day. This is God's speech to us. And he has so much to say to us about himself and how life is to work and so forth. Scene number 3, Daniel saw another horn. Verse 9. One of these four prominent horns we're going to see, out of one of these, there's another horn that rises up. And it became powerful. And Daniel describes it in verse 9. Out of one of them came another horn, which started small, but grew in power to the south and to the east and toward the beautiful land. I take that as a reference to Israel. Who is this that is represented by this little horn in verse 9? We know that he arises out of one of the major sections that grew out of Alexander the Great's empire, one of these general sections. Which one? Here again, history helps us. For in 175 B.C., there arose from the Seleucid dynasty in Syria a vicious ruler by the name of Antiochus the Manifest One, or we know him better as Antiochus Epiphanes. He ruled from his home base in Antioch for 11 years. We also learn about this ruler, something we're told here in the text, that this little horn was profane. Antiochus Epiphanes, indeed, was a madman. He was an avowed foe of Yahweh and the Jewish people. He destroyed the sacred Jewish writings. He disallowed the Jews from practicing circumcision. He mocked the Levitical offerings. And worst of all, he actually desecrated the Jewish temple by offering a pig on the altar in Jerusalem. According to one commentator, he was known as Antiochus or Epiphanes, the madman, who at one time killed 100,000 Jews. Many years before Antiochus, Daniel learned and recorded these two major profane acts that this little horn would commit. One, that it would attack the people of God, The symbolic language is given in verse 10. You'll notice it grew until it reached the host of the heavens, and it threw some of the starry host down to the earth and trampled on them. Who are these stars the little horn threw down? The stars seem to signify God's chosen people. I mean, we use the term star the same way. In society, we use star to describe celebrities. They're stars. In the Bible, the saints are God's stars. See Genesis 15:5, Daniel 12:3. But not everybody applauds the ones that God applauds. Pharaoh hated God's stars. Haman hated God's stars. More recently, Hitler hated God's stars. Stalin hated God's stars. Antiochus, here in a prophetic text, will hate God's stars. The Antichrist will hate God's stars. In fact, some feel that this little horn in Daniel 8 is a type or foreshadowing of the Antichrist. Martin Luther commented, this chapter in Daniel refers to both Antiochus and Antichrist. Jerome said that the Jews of his time believed this prophecy would have a further fulfillment in a future king. Even Jesus himself referred to, quote, the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, Matthew 24:15. Not as a past event, but as one that would come in the future. Now, what else did Daniel see this little horn doing? Well, we see he refers to this attack on the worship of God. Not just the people of God, but the worship of God. Verses 11 and 12, which describes this dismal scene. Quote, it set itself up as to be great, as great as the prince of the host. It took away the daily sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was brought very low. Verse 12, because of rebellion, the host of the saints and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. And so it happened in December 168 B.C. Antiochus seized and massacred Jerusalem and converted the sanctuary of the Lord into a temple to his god, Greek god Zeus. And by this blasphemy, the little horn attacked the people of God and the worship of God, just like the prophecy said that he would in this vision God gave to Daniel. How long did his acts of profanity last? Scene 4, Daniel learns about this when he sees now two angels and hears from them. Verse 13, then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, how long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled, the vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, and the surrender of the sanctuary and of the host that will be trampled underfoot? You notice the question, how long will this take? John Wolford remarks, the answer given in verse 14 has touched off almost endless exegetical controversy. There's a lot of difference of opinion about what is said next and what it means in terms of how long. Here's the riddle-like answer that Daniel heard, verse 14. He said to me, it will take 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated. What does that mean? The Seventh-day Adventists understood the 2,300 days referring to years, and according to their day-year theory, Christ's second coming would occur in 1844. I think a more feasible interpretation is viewing the 2,300 days as actual days, and to see that time span as the length of time during which the temple would be desecrated by Antiochus and his army. And point of fact, that's exactly what happened. The little horn polluted the sanctuary from 171 B.C. to 165 B.C., when on December 25th of that year, the priest Judas Maccabeus rededicated the temple to the worship of God, an event that has been celebrated by the Jews annually ever since on a holiday known as Hanukkah. Now, that's where we start going out on the branch. So let me come back off of the branch a little bit and just say what you may be thinking. Well, that's all interesting, Pastor Brad, but what does that have to do with us? I mean, why would God preserve a 25-year-old, 100-year-old vision for us especially since it seems to indicate that the vision was fulfilled in the three or so centuries after Daniel lived, which for us is over 2,000 years ago. This was a vision given to Daniel that seems like it was fulfilled with the coming of the next two empires, and they've come and they're long gone. So what's the point of this? Why do we need to know that? Other than the obvious that I mentioned a moment ago, we can trust our Bibles. When God's Word says something, it happens. In this case, it happened in the past, and we can trust our Bible, and we get encouragement from knowing this. But is there more here than that? I think there is. Let's think now about what this vision should mean for us. Just step back in your mind from this text for a moment. Just take a big picture look at it. I think we learn two very basic things from this vision that we desperately need to think about, especially in light of what's happening in our world today. First, we learn something about man, and we learn something about God. First of all, we learn from this about the depravity of man. The truth of the matter is, people have not changed. Yes, the names have changed, but the basic condition of people remains the same. In Daniel's vision, he saw power-hungry men like Cyrus and Alexander and Antiochus. In modern history, we see another set of world leaders. In fact, a world of people that refuse to seek first His kingdom, but instead they choose to rival it by seeking their own. The names have changed. The heart of man has not changed. I heard a powerful example a few weeks ago as I was listening to a fascinating audio book by Thomas Harding. The author begins with his own personal story of how he was attending the funeral of his uncle or great-uncle, his great-uncle back in 2006. And he says, I knew a lot of things about my great-uncle, but I heard something in that memorial service that I had not heard before, and that is that my great-uncle was the man who tracked down one of the most notorious war criminals that has ever existed. So Thomas Harding, the great-nephew, decides he's going to investigate this further, and he writes a book, this is the book that I listened to, called Hans and Rudolf, subtitle, The True Story of the German Jew Who Tracked Down and Caught the Commandant of Auschwitz. Hans Alexander was born in Germany. In fact, his father was a respected physician in Germany in the 1930s. His family hobnobbed with all the movers and shakers in Germany. The problem for him was he was Jewish, which meant that he and his family had to leave his medical practice, had to leave their nice home, they had to flee for their lives when this National Socialist Nazi Party took control of their country. That's Hans Alexander. Rudolf Haas was also a German, a man who loved farming, loved his family, had a wife, five kids. He also loved his country. He was disturbed by the hardships he saw in Germany following World War I. He'd been a decorated Iron Cross recipient. So he chose to give his allegiance to the National Socialists and Adolf Hitler, who promised to make Germany great again. Hitler needed a scapegoat, so he blamed the Jews for Germany's problems. And Rudolf Haas and millions of others embraced the Führer's plan to make the country great again. Haas was offered the honored privilege of becoming the commandant of a new concentration camp, as it later to be called. So he gives up farming and, in essence, builds a death machine in southern Poland called Auschwitz, where he authorized the murder of some 1.1 million people. That number is too big for us to get our heads around, so let me put it this way. He built a death machine that killed every day about the number of people that live in Wheelersburg. Close to 6,000 people was what, when they got that thing running, every day, 6,000 people are killed and burned up in the crematoria. And he did that for 4 years. After the war, Haas went into hiding. But eventually, Hans Alexander, this man who was born to this Jewish physician that fled to England, and he himself, Hans Alexander, had fought for the Allied forces during the war. This Jewish man is the one that goes hunting for Rudolf, and eventually finds him, tracks him down. He's put on trial by the Polish government, and eventually he is hung at Auschwitz. Now, you might find yourself thinking at this point that this man was a monster. And yes, indeed, he was a monster. But I would urge you, and this is one of the things the book did for me, you might want to redefine the term monster. Harding describes in his book how Rudolf Haas compartmentalized his life. And if I can just say this reverently, it's sort of what we all do. We compartmentalize our lives. This is the quote. When he, Haas, returned home each night, he played music for the children on his gramophone and recited German folk stories when they were tucked up in bed. From Rudolf and Hedwig, that's his wife's bedroom, at the Haas Villa, as it was known at Auschwitz, it was possible to see far into the camp to the barracks where the prisoners were housed. The family liked to take photographs at the villa. One picture shows the children sitting on a slide on the edge of a small pool looking happily at the camera. Another shows them playing in a sand pit while two prisoners walk behind in their striped uniforms. On the other side of the garden wall, the killing intensified. So, monster, yes, but in some ways, just like us. It was Alexander Solzhenitsyn who said it well. If only it were all so simple. If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessarily only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being, and who is willing to destroy a part of his own heart? End of quote. I would say to you that we can learn about ourselves as we consider Daniel's vision. Because what is true of national leaders, even the ones in this story, is also true of us. We don't have to repeat the mistakes of previous, now extinct civilizations. When we ask the question, and we'll see it right here, what causes a society to go downhill? And I would say, based on the model in Daniel 8, it happens when people move through the following five expressions of their depravity. Number one, starts here, people prosper. People prosper. Cyrus prospered, Alexander prospered, Antiochus prospered. Rudolf prospered, Hitler prospered. They're not prospering anymore. Because their prosperity led to the second thing, and that's pride. People prosper, people become proud. Isn't it amazing that though we live, let's think of ourselves for a moment, in the most prosperous country in the history of the world, the number one issue affecting election results in our day is not morality. In other words, what's right and wrong? It is economics. We have grown to believe that we deserve the standard of living that we have enjoyed, and we demand even better than that. When we fail to recognize the source of prosperity, the result is always pride. I mean, how in the world can it be that a man who swings a wooden stick and hits a white ball 3 out of 10 times is not satisfied with $5 million a year and needs to have $10 million? But it's not just the big leaguer. I mean, why am I not satisfied with what God has given me? Why do I complain about my health? Why do I complain about my circumstances? Why do I complain about how people are treating me? Oh, the truth of the matter is, because of our depravity, we are not satisfied. We are proud. We think we deserve better. Expression number three, people prosper, people become proud, people ignore God. Or to put it in philosophical terms, materialism leads to individualism. Individualism results in relativism. Daniel's prediction of what a little horn would do certainly describes our society. He said in verse 12, this is so graphic. He says in verse 12 that truth was thrown to the ground. We might say dragged in the mud. And of course, that's what we see. We live in a society that today basically ignores God. Now, put against that the statistics and the polls. The polls say that the majority of Americans still say believe in God. The truth of the fact is, this belief doesn't seem to make much of a difference in the way they live their lives, the way we live our lives. The typical U.S. family spends a quarter of its after-tax income to repay debts, where they're buying things they don't have money for because they don't want to wait. And then we give to God what happens to be left over for His gospel work. There are many ways in which we're prone to ignore the God in whom we claim to believe. We say we believe in a God. We say that this is His book, and yet this book stays on the shelf. We don't open it up. We don't read it. We don't hunger for it as a dying man hungers for food. And yet we say we believe in Him. We believe in this book being His Word. We ignore putting His Word into practice in our lives. We don't wrestle with what would honor God in the situation our family is facing. What would honor God in the situation I'm facing? Another agenda. It's what will bring us joy. With God by His grace, those who take God and His Word seriously. It's inevitable that a society that ignores the living God, specifically ignores His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, will soon begin to attack those who give their allegiance to Him. And then fifthly, people set up a rival God. Antiochus was not an irreligious man. He had his Zeus. Even depraved people still have a God created. Soon turn to a God that they find palatable. They begin to pursue the God they want instead of the God who is. This is depravity, and we are all affected by it. Now, is there hope for depraved people? Well, thankfully there is, and we see this too in Daniel chapter 8. We